The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
The passage of scripture we'll be looking at this morning is Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and it says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Rick. Let's pray this morning. Father, we find it written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So help us to view your word that way this morning, not merely as an interesting subject for study, or even as a helpful resource for various situations, but as our very life. May we experience it as that through the ministry of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most common ailments that people in our society suffer from is anxiety, right? And of course, I could cite plenty of statistics, I think, that would demonstrate that to be the case, such as the number of people on medication for anxiety, or the number of people seeking out counseling for anxiety in our society. But I actually don't even think I need to cite those statistics, because I imagine that the vast majority of people in this room probably are already aware, or at least have some idea of how widespread this issue is. And anxiety, it can be a crippling thing. As a 19th century businessman named John Lubbock once said, "A day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work." Also, I appreciate the point that another 19th century person, this time a preacher, named Charles Spurgeon, made when he said that our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strengths. And one of the most common sources of the anxiety we often experience is our finances, right? I remember when Becky and I were first married, we went through a season where things were really tight for us financially, and it actually caused a fair amount of anxiety. I think I've shared with you before sometime that I used to be a door-to-door salesperson for an internet company. So I was that guy who would knock on people's doors and try to sell them an internet service. And, you know, the very fact that I would take a job like that, it kind of shows you just how much Becky and I needed the money, right? And, you know, we were trying to, I was trying to get through school, and, you know, we had bills to pay, and things were just really tight for us. And then we became even more stressed about money when we thought that Becky had unexpectedly become pregnant, like right at the very beginning of our marriage. Now, it wasn't long before we learned that she actually wasn't pregnant, but for a time we thought she was. And that was incredibly stressful because, you know, we just weren't financially ready for a baby yet. We weren't ready for Becky to have to stop working for a period of time and to take on all the additional expenses of a new baby. And so for me, as the provider who was, again, trying to get through full-time school, it felt, honestly, like the weight of the world was on my shoulders. You know, like wherever I went, I could feel that weight. You know, just lingering over me. Like, first thing, when I got up in the morning, like, that weight was there. And as I'm going around, knocking on people's doors, trying to sell them internet, that weight was there. And sometimes it was rather crushing. Honestly, it almost consumed my attention for a little while. And that's precisely the kind of anxiety that Jesus is addressing in today's main passage of Matthew 6, 25 through 34. An anxiety about not having enough and our basic needs not being met. Thankfully, though, as we'll see, Jesus explains how we can break free from that anxiety. Now, in the previous verses, Jesus has just instructed us, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, not to lay up treasures on earth, but instead to lay up treasures in heaven. He gives those instructions in verses 19 and 20, and then, I would say, elaborates on them in verses 21 through 24. So that's been the primary thrust of Jesus' teaching so far. Like, stop laying up treasures on earth and start laying up treasures in heaven. But that might very well lead someone to wonder, well, what about my earthly needs? Like, laying up treasures in heaven sounds like a wonderful idea, but I still have some very legitimate earthly needs that need to be taken care of. So what should I do about those? Well, that's the concern Jesus addresses in verses 25 through 34. And the main idea he communicates in these verses is that God wants us to be free from anxiety so that we can be focused on his kingdom. Again, God wants us to be free from anxiety so that we can be focused on his kingdom. So let's explore what Jesus has to say to us in these verses. He begins in verse 25 by stating, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." In other words, don't be anxious about your basic needs not being met. This command not to be anxious is also repeated in verse 31 and in verse 34. Jesus then says in the second half of verse 25, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" In other words, isn't there more to life than the material necessities that we're so often tempted to be anxious about? After that, Jesus explains why all the anxiety we so often have, that so often plagues our lives and just weighs us down, is simply unnecessary. He says in verses 26 through 32, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, right, the pagans, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So the argument Jesus is making here is essentially an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God's already taking such good care of lesser things, such as the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more can we count on him to take care of our needs? And I love how Jesus uses such simple illustrations in these verses of birds and lilies to teach such a profound truth. Just as God takes care of all the lesser creatures of his creation, he'll also, of course, take care of the highest creatures of all, namely us, whom he's created in his own image. In fact, those of us who are Christians can be assured that God will take care of us not only because we're humans who have been created in the image of God, but also because of our status as God's own dearly loved children. Notice in these verses that Jesus refers to God twice as our heavenly Father. Once in verse 26, he says that, and then again in verse 32. Our heavenly Father. His point is that God isn't distant or detached from our needs, but rather is a Father who loves us more than we could ever imagine and who's committed to provide for our every need. Just as we'd expect any halfway decent earthly father to love and provide for his children to the best of his ability, God, as our heavenly Father, will do these things perfectly for us. God isn't a negligent father, but one who's absolutely committed to taking care of his children. As I was preparing to teach on this passage, I stumbled across a poem by an author named Elizabeth Cheney. Now, note that this is not the politician Liz Cheney, okay? This is another woman. Elizabeth Cheney lived a long time ago. And the title of the poem is The Robin and the Sparrow. And it goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. The point, of course, is that there's no need for the anxiety that we so often carry within us about our earthly needs being met, because we do indeed have a heavenly Father whom we can trust to provide for every need we'll ever have and to take care of us in any situation that we'll ever face. You know, growing up, my family never had very much. We always lived below the poverty level, you know, got free lunch at school. We were never able to afford cable or anything like that. And I can only remember maybe a handful of times ever going out to eat at like a sit-down restaurant. So money was very tight. At one point, we even had to live in a very old and primitive log cabin with no indoor plumbing because we really just didn't have anywhere else to go. And, you know, looking back as an adult, I can see how little we had and how stressful that must have been for my parents. But growing up as a kid, like, I was barely even aware of our financial situation. Of course, I noticed that, you know, we didn't have a lot of the things that a lot of other families had, but the possibility of us, like, not being okay financially never even occurred to me, really. Like, I don't think I had even one anxious thought about our situation because I had absolute confidence that my parents would take care of me. And here in Matthew 6, Jesus reminds us that even in adulthood, while we obviously do have the responsibility of working and earning a living, we still don't have to be anxious. Just as my childhood was free from anxiety, our adulthood can be free from anxiety as well. Because God's a good Father. He's a good Father who always provides for the needs of his children. In fact, when you think about it, all the anxiety that we have about our earthly needs not being met, it really amounts to doubting God's fatherly goodness. To whatever degree we're anxious, that's the degree to which we're doubting the character and promises of God. So our anxiety about material things is really a symptom of a deeper issue. That there's something wrong with our view of God. And of course, the ultimate way we know that God loves us and that he'll provide for our earthly needs is that he's already provided for our greatest need, which, of course, is the need for eternal salvation. See, you and I, the Bible teaches, in our natural condition, we're in a predicament far worse than any financial hardship we'll ever face, right? Essentially, we've sinned against God and therefore deserve to be judged for our sins for all eternity. And yet, God loved us so much that he did something unthinkable. Like he demonstrated a kind of love that's higher and greater than any love that we've ever known before. God the Father sent his own Son to come to this earth as one of us, a real flesh and blood human being, so that he could eventually endure the infinite punishment that our sins deserved. Jesus did that when he died on the cross. It's like we owed, you could say, a massive debt to God's justice, like a debt that we could never repay. But Jesus stepped in and he paid that debt on our behalf. Like, Jesus suffered God the Father's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And then, 3 days later, of course, Jesus didn't stay in the grave, but was raised from the dead so that he is now able to rescue, to provide eternal salvation for everyone who will put their faith exclusively in him. So that means that we renounce all the things we'd otherwise be tempted to trust in order to make ourselves right with God, such as maybe our moral accomplishments, being a good person, right? Instead of trusting those things, we instead direct our confidence exclusively to Jesus as our only hope of rescue. And when we do that, well, we have absolute confidence, if we believe the promises of God, that God's going to come through on those promises, that he is going to provide cleansing and forgiveness and give us the gift of eternal life. Yet here's the question for those of us who have already embraced this glorious gospel message. If we're trusting God to provide for this tremendous need of eternal salvation that I've just described, why do we so often struggle to trust him to provide for our earthly needs? Like, why is that? Like we're trusting God for eternity. Why do we struggle to trust him for today? Paul puts it this way. In Romans 8:32, he asks, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him meaning Christ, graciously give us all things? In other words, if God even gave up his own son for us, how could we possibly think he'd withhold anything else? And so when you think about your earthly needs in light of God's extraordinary grace and provision in the gospel, all the anxiety you have, it just seems kind of silly. Like, how strange it is to think that the God who provided for our eternal salvation won't also provide for our earthly welfare. Then back in our main passage, skipping past verse 33, which we'll circle back around to in a few moments, Jesus concludes his teaching about anxiety in verse 34. He states, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." As one commentator points out, the reason Jesus says this is because even if we don't have anything to worry about in our lives in the present, we so often seem to be so committed to worrying about something that we just find something to be worried about in the future. That's how we think so many times. And yet it really doesn't do us any good to worry about things in the future, especially given the fact that the things we so often worry about in the future may or may not happen anyway. I'm reminded of the well-known quote by Mark Twain, in which he says, "I've lived through some terrible things in my life, some of which actually happened." All right? Again, I've lived through some terrible things in my life, like in my mind, right? But some of which actually happened. And so how much of our lives is spent in needless worry about the future? So it's no wonder Jesus tells us not to do that. He says that we should essentially let tomorrow's troubles take care of themselves and instead focus our attention on what God's given us to do today. And of course, we do this ultimately with the confidence that God holds our future in his hands and that he'll just as surely take care of us in the future as he will in the present. So let me encourage you to just surrender to God whatever in your life right now is making you anxious. Entrust it all into the hands of your heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you more than you could ever imagine. As I once heard it said, when we put our problems in God's hands, he puts his peace in our hearts. That peace is available for you if you'll let God bear your burdens instead of you trying to bear them. Yet as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus not only tells us not to be anxious, but also instructs us to do something else. Returning to verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The word "but" in this verse indicates a contrast. In contrast to those who are perpetually anxious about their earthly needs not being met,
Jesus says that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, take all that energy you'd otherwise use being anxious about things and direct it instead to pursuing the kingdom and righteousness of God. Now, if you remember back to verse 25, Jesus has already hinted that our focus in life is often directed toward the wrong things. You know, Jesus asked, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, isn't there more to life than the material things we're so often tempted to be anxious about? And we see that idea come into full fruition here in verse 33, where Jesus tells us that instead of allowing ourselves to be consumed with anxiety about earthly things, we need to direct our focus toward eternal things and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, the kingdom of God is a favorite phrase Jesus often used to speak about the rule and reign of God in this world. That rule and reign currently exists in the hearts of Christians, but will one day cover the entire earth in a very outward and visible way. So, seeking the kingdom of God really means striving to see the rule and reign of God extend to the hearts of more and more people. And at present, the chief way this is accomplished, of course, is by, well, sharing the gospel with people and striving to lead them to put their faith in Jesus. In addition, seeking to advance God's kingdom also includes a variety of other things as well, including our efforts to help other Christians grow and invest our lives in the lives of other people and disciple them and contribute to their spiritual welfare. And so basically, Jesus is telling us to invest our lives in things that really matter, things that have eternal value. Because the reality, friends, is that God's only given us one life on this earth. And each of us has to decide how we're going to use the life that God's given us. It reminds me of something that a man named C.T. Studd said. It's a cool name, right? C.T. Studd, he wrote over 100 years ago, he actually wrote a poem in which the following two lines are repeated at the end of each stanza. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And if you do a little reading on C.T. Studd, you discover that he didn't just say that. He lived it. Studd was a missionary in the 1800s, first in China, then in India, and eventually in Africa. But prior to being a missionary, Studd was actually a very famous cricket player for England. Cricket was a very popular sport in England, and Studd was very talented at it, and his athletic accomplishments in that sport actually gained him international fame, even beyond England. But he became convinced that God was calling him to do something other than play cricket, that God wanted him instead to be a cross-cultural missionary. To put it in some of Studd's own words, I knew that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. I mean, just imagine like a contemporary sports star saying that, like Patrick Mahomes. Just imagine him saying, I knew that football, at the prime of his career, I knew that football would not last, the honor would not last, nothing in this world for last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. So basically, Studd just packed his bags and left for China, and then, like I said, he'd eventually go to India, and finally to Africa, where he ended up dying on the mission field, just like so many other missionaries
in the 1800s especially. And so Studd took his own words seriously. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And, you know, whenever I think about that, it makes me want to make sure that I use my life in the wisest possible way. Like, I want my life to count for something. I appreciate what one pastor named Tim Kizyar said when he stated that our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. See, it doesn't matter how successful you are if you're successful at the wrong thing. So personally, I want to make sure I'm successful at the right things, as I would hope you desire as well. And that means doing what Jesus tells us to do here in verse 33 and seeking first the kingdom of God. And as you're reading that, take careful note of the word first. Notice that Jesus doesn't just say to seek the kingdom of God, but to seek first the kingdom of God. So that means seeking God's kingdom above everything else, even above our own lives and well-being. And one reason, really, that's one reason why I appreciate the story I just shared about C.T. Studd so much. Like, his story exemplifies so much of what it means to seek first God's kingdom. Like, he was on top of the world, right? And yet he left behind the fame to be found in athletic accomplishments. Even left behind the comforts of an industrialized modern society in order to spread the gospel in the furthest corners of the world. So what kind of things are you focused on in your life? Like, are you just preoccupied with earthly concerns and just constantly obsessing and being anxious about material things? Or are you focusing your attention on the kingdom work that God's given you to do? In addition, we also see in this verse that Jesus wants us to focus not only on the kingdom of God, but also on his righteousness, which I believe refers primarily to us developing, by the grace of God, righteous character. And I wish I had more time to talk about that. I could really spend a whole other sermon just talking about sanctification, right? And then at the end of verse 33, we see the result of seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, which is, here's the result, all these things will be added to you. Now, when you first read the previous verses in this passage about God providing for our needs, it sounds like Jesus is offering that as an unconditional promise, which is a promise that's valid regardless of how we live. So, you know, just like God takes care of the birds and the lilies, he'll also take care of us. However, as we see in this final portion of verse 33, the promise of God taking care of us is actually conditional, it would seem, upon us seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. So just notice the text. It's only as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that all these things, like the things Jesus just talked about, you know, basic needs, all these things will be added to us. So all the things we're so often tempted to be anxious about will be added to us if we prioritize the things in our lives that God says are most important. So is that what you're doing? Can you honestly say that you're following Jesus' instructions here to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And as we think about what exactly that might look like in each of our lives, there are plenty of things I think it might include. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Seeking first God's kingdom can really involve anything and everything that we do to facilitate the advance of the gospel, right? However, if you consider the larger context of this passage, I believe a huge point of emphasis in all of this, remember, is on the way we steward the wealth that God's entrusted to us. So Jesus says everything he says in this passage in the context of, if you remember, giving us instructions about managing the money God's entrusted to our care. So when we think about what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we need to think about it especially, not exclusively, but especially as it relates to our finances. Like, what does it mean to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness when it comes to our finances specifically? Obviously, it would include giving generously for God's kingdom purposes in this world. It's probably not too difficult to come to that conclusion. Yet I think we might be able to get even more specific than that in our application. Notice again the word first in verse 33. We're instructed not just to seek the kingdom of God, but to seek first the kingdom of God. And when I read that and think about it in the context of giving, I can't help but think of the way that God instructed the Israelites in the Old Testament to honor him by offering to him what was called their first fruits, or the very first portion of their crops. The Israelites would actually have an annual festival each year in which they'd offer this very first portion of their harvest to God. So it's not like they'd just calculate how much of their harvest they wanted to keep for themselves in order to be reasonably comfortable, and then merely give the scraps to God or the leftovers to God. Instead, they were actually commanded to give the very first portion of their harvest to God. You can read more about that yourself in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 10. And in a similar way, I believe a clear implication of the word first here in Matthew 6:33 is to give God the very first portion of our finances. So instead of just giving to God whatever happens to be left over after we've spent as much as we've desired to spend, we should instead first set aside a portion of our income for God. We should first set aside whatever percentage of our income we believe God would have us give, which, as I've explained the past few weeks, I believe the biblical model is 10%. And then, after that, figure out a way to live off of what remains. I believe that's what it looks like to put God first in our lives and finances. So just like most of us probably have taxes automatically taken out of our paycheck before the money even makes it to our bank account, I think we should strive to have that same level of discipline when it comes to kingdom giving. Before we do anything else with our paycheck, we should first give whatever percentage we believe the Lord would have us give on a regular basis, and only then consider the rest of it to be available for the material needs that we have. And if we'll do that, then I believe we can claim the promise of verse 33, that all these things will be added to us as well. And friends, I can tell you from personal experience just how true that is. I've already shared with you about the very tight and stressful season financially that Becky and I had at the very beginning of our marriage. And it was briefly even tighter, of course, when we thought Becky was pregnant and I didn't have a job that could even come close to supporting a family But even apart from us thinking Becky was pregnant, like, it was still, like, pretty stressful financially. I was still pretty anxious for the first year or two of our marriage about how everything was going to turn out. Like, it felt, again, like the weight of the world was on my shoulders. And yet, by God's grace, during that season, when things were incredibly tight, Becky and I still, we were committed to give generously to the church that we were a part of. I know we gave at least 10%. I'm thinking it was closer to 15%. And so we, in that way, we're trying to seek first the kingdom of God. And guess what? God took care of us. And it was so cool, the way he did it. That company that I was working for, you know, selling internet, actually ended up going out of business, all right? And like it just went bankrupt. So apparently, I guess I didn't sign up enough new customers for them. However, right before it went bankrupt, like literally just a few weeks before, the Lord actually opened the door for me to get another job, a job where I was actually using my college degree and that paid a pretty decent salary, and where we could be very comfortable, and, you know, that I really enjoyed doing. And I didn't even actively seek that job. It just kind of like fell into my lap through a friend of a friend. And yet, I don't imagine for a moment that that was any kind of a coincidence. Instead, I know that that was God keeping his promise that we see here in Matthew 6:33, that if we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be provided for us as well.